for the next 6 weeks. We're going to be talking about money. We're going to be talking about this area of our lives, and it's going to be really exciting. I'm excited to do it. This is one of those areas that people in the church don't like to talk about, and I don't know why we're afraid of it. There's a few things that we're afraid of talking about, and this is one of those areas. And so we're going to be diving into this head first, and we're going to be looking at money and what God wants with us and our money. Before I go any further, this is the first sermon series I ever preached, was on money. I worked for a pastor. His name was Pastor Gary Loeffler. One of the things that he did in my life was he really mentored me and taught me how to think. He taught me the principle of the root, the shoot, and the fruit. And we'd look at, I was a youth pastor, and we'd talk about things like, you see that teenager and the way they're acting? And he'd say, well, why do you think they have that problem? And I'd say something, and he'd say, no, Tim, you're not looking at the root, you're looking at the fruit. And the same is true about money. That money, the way we spend our money, shows where the root of our heart is. The Bible says that where your heart is, there your treasure will, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? And so he sent me to this financial freedom seminar by Charles Rozelle. This material is mostly his, and I taught it in our church, and so now I'm coming back to it. It's been about 10 years since I've taught this, and so hopefully I'll remember it. Let's just take a look at this first thing here. It's Sherman Smith's 22 ways to know that you're in financial trouble. These are 22 things you can look at. If some of these apply to you, you might be in some financial trouble. Number one is this. You don't know how much debt you have, and you're afraid to add it up. Number two, you pay the minimum payment on your credit cards each month. Number three, you pay off credit card payments with other credit cards. Number four, you write post-dated checks on a regular basis. Number five, you spend money in advance of payday and then hurry back to the bank on payday to cover the checks that you have written. The next one is you pay only the interest on your bank loans. You cannot live 3 to 6 months without regular weekly or monthly income. The next one, your mortgage payment or rent is more than 45% of your take-home pay each month. The next one, you are 1 or more months behind in paying 1 or more bills. You cancel auto insurance to pay 1 or more bills. You cancel your health insurance. You have something repossessed. You have considered filing bankruptcy. Again, these are all ways that we know that we're in financial trouble. You are paying your bills with money normally given as tithe or offering. If liability exceeds your assets, you have no net worth and you are in financial trouble. In other words, you owe more than you have. Both mates are not aware of the financial picture. You're hiding bills or misrepresenting financial situation to the spouse. Looking for a quick fix, a get-rich scheme, or a miracle, a solid financial picture does not happen overnight, accumulating over a long period of time by applying biblical principles. The next one, emotional depression directly attributed to financial situation. Being so trapped that you're not able to give to the needs that God lays on your heart. If you've ever been turned down or recently for a credit application or for a loan, taking out home equity to pay bills and buy new items. And the last one is frequent family arguments about money. Okay? These are all ways that we can know whether or not we're in financial difficulty. And so if you can kind of look at your life and say, are any of those occurring? And if it is, then you might be in some financial problems. Now, the one that surprises people is the 3 to 6 months of savings. People don't think about that. But if you have a job and you're paying your bills and you lose that job or you get injured or disabled in some way or form, you don't have disability insurance, you have to be able to survive for a certain amount of time. And you don't want to be injured, not working, and then worried about being able to pay your mortgage as well. So that's one of them I just wanted to touch. Okay? And there's basically 5 steps. We're going to go over 5 steps to financial freedom. And we're going to do this 1 week at a time. So today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do an introduction and an overview over what we're going to talk about the next 5 weeks. Okay? Week number one is this. Week number one, we are going to need to learn to think like a Christian, and that is carefully. We need to learn to think like a Christian, that's carefully. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eyes are good, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eyes are bad, the whole body will be filled with darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Another verse is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and onward. And last week we looked at this verse a little bit. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we can be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You know, money, it beckons us, it woos us, it tantalizes us, it seduces us. We devote our lives to it, we glory in accumulating it, and we lie awake at night worrying about it. It's no wonder that the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. As believers, you and I are to love God and love money and use, or I'm sorry, love God and love people and use money, not love money, use people, and use God. Okay? We have to talk and we have to realize that money is a wonderful servant, but it is a woeful master. So that's week one. We're thinking, we're going to learn to think like a Christian, and that's carefully. The second week, we're going to learn to work like a Christian. And working like a Christian means diligently. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 23 says that all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Those are true words, are they not? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 says, "Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth." First of all, we need to have the right attitude. For some, work is a curse. For some, it is to be served, a penalty to be paid, a misery to be endured. Work for them is an evil. They endure 5 days of work a week to support the activities of a worthless weekend. They lie awake at night scheming of ways that they might retire early. Meanwhile, they are bitter, feeling that the best years of their life have been wasted in work. Rogers says this, "The latest polls indicate that at least 65% of Americans are disenchanted and dissatisfied with their jobs." There was an old song in the 40s that went like this. "Up in the morning, out on the job, fuss with my woman, toil for my kids, work till I'm wrinkled and gray. But that lucky old sun has nothing to do but roll around in the heavens all day." For others, work is a celebration. It's a joy. It's a privilege. What makes the difference? One word, that word is attitude. We ought to thank God for the privilege and the opportunity of work and the privilege of being His witness in the workplace. We ought to do all that we do for the glory of God. If we're a brick mason, we're not merely laying bricks, we're building a wall for the glory of God. If we're a teacher, we're not just marking the time, we are shaping the Christian leaders of tomorrow. Adrian Rogers, in his book, God's Way to Health, Wealth, and Wisdom, gives 4 suggestions at this point. He says, don't brag. The Bible says, this is about work, let your light shine. It's a glare, I'm sorry, it's a glow, not a glare. The second is don't nag. You don't brag and you don't nag. Don't be a chronic complainer about your job. Number three is don't lag. And number four is don't sag. Not only do we need to have the right attitude about work, but we need to have the right aptitude about work. The right aptitude means that we understand God's will for us in work and what God wants us to do. Very often people ask me, Pastor Tim, when did you know that God was calling you into the ministry? And I answer them, and then I said, when did you know that God was calling you into whatever your vocation is? Work is a call upon a person's life. In fact, vocation means a calling, that God has called us to do something. The last one is gratitude. Gratitude for the blessing that work brings. We're going to look at three principles in week two of the things that work does for us. Number one, it brings confidence in our life. Number two, it brings character into our life. And number three, it brings contentment into our life. Week number one, we must learn to think like a Christian. Week number two, we must learn to work like a Christian. And number three, we must learn to spend like a Christian. And that is cautiously. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 gives us a little bit of instruction. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has not commander, nor overseer, nor ruler. Yet it stores up its provision in summer and gathers its food at harvest. You know, if your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. If your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. At this point, there's four vital suggestions to spending like a Christian. The first is to avoid buying with credit. Get on a cash basis. And I want to make it very clear that the Bible does not say that having or taking credit is a sin. It's not a sin, but it is unwise. The King James says to owe no man anything. In Romans 16, verse 8, it says, let no debt remain outstanding except for the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man will fulfill the law. The context makes it plain. If we go back to verses 6 and 7, it says that this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Then it goes on to say, talk about that next verse, and that credit is not a sin, but credit is dangerous. And it's dangerous because, first of all, it leads to bondage. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7 says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender, not free to do as God leads because of so many financial obligations. So credit is not only does it lead to bondage, but it presumes upon the future. James 4, verse 16 says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into this city or that, spend a year there, carrying on business and make money. Why, you do not know even what will happen tomorrow. Okay, Proverbs chapter 21 or 27, verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And literally, Americans are working for the company store again. They labor at their jobs that pay the interest that they have come to expect as normal. The increase in personal bankruptcies has grown at an alarming rate. In the 1970s, there was under 100,000 bankruptcies. In the 1980s, it creeped up to about a quarter of a million, 259,160. By 1985, that number had gone to 312,000. By the 90s, 1990, it was 685,000. By the year 2000, we're at 1.2 million, and it peaked out in 2005 at 2 million. Gone from under 100,000 to over 2 million in about 40 years. So credit leads to bondage, credit presumes upon the future, and credit devours your resources. It drains it through interest. Luke chapter 16, verse 11. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And Psalms chapter 37, verse 21 says, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Do you know that in 1960, the average income was approximately $6,700 a year? $6,700 a year. Out of that income, the average family paid 8% in taxes. That included Social Security tax. The cost of a home consumed about 22% of their net income. The average house sold for just over $8,000 and was 1,000 square feet and carried a 21-year loan at 4.5%. Credit cards were a rarity at the time. In the 1960s, like Sears and some other places were making just as much money on their financing as they were on their sales, and they were doing a whole lot less work for that money. So in 1990, the average budget for paying for a home moved from 22% to 40% and took some creative mortgages on. The most creative of those mortgages was the adoption of a 90-year payment schedule. A 90-year payment schedule for a home. Effectively, Americans have mortgaged their future to buy the homes that they expect to have. The current median income for a family is $52,000. Based upon that income, the average home should cost about $104,000, but you know it doesn't, right? The average home sells for $257,000 in the United States of America. If you're lucky enough to live in the great state of Hawaii, the average house costs $685,000. That's the average. Less than 2% of Americans own their homes debt-free. By the way, the average length of a home mortgage for retirees 62 years of age or older is 22 years. They still owe 22 years on their homes. Okay? We got a problem, don't we?
Oh, yeah.
Number four. Well, first of all, credit leads to bondage. It presumes upon the future. It devours our resources. And fourth, credit causes overspending. Okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Okay? So we're supposed to avoid, we're going to learn about avoiding credit buying, but also we're going to learn about avoiding impulse buying. Impulse buying. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2 says this, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. A couple ways we're going to talk about avoiding impulse buying is when you go to the grocery store, don't go to the grocery store hungry. You buy more when you're hungry and you go grocery shopping. Number two is this, don't buy on impulse, especially on major purchases. Go home, do your research, sleep on it, ask the questions, do I need it? Can I afford it? Why do I want it? And does God want me to buy it? The next suggestion here is to read comparison guides like Consumer Reports. Take multiple bids whenever you do something that's expensive. And I just wanted to give you an example. on our home in Alaska. We were looking for homes when we were purchasing in Alaska. Now we're trying to sell our home in Alaska, by the way. But we were looking for homes, and there was a number of homes that were for sale, and they were good homes. Most of what we could afford was a one-story ranch-style home with about 1,200 square feet. And one day I was taking the dog for a walk, and we walked by this for sale by owner home, and we didn't think we could afford it because it didn't look like it was in our price range, and we made that phone call anyway. We were able to talk the guy down about $25,000, and it made it, it put it in our budget, and we got a 2,000 square foot home with a beautiful two-car garage, which is a necessity, and it was because we didn't buy the first thing we stepped into. We waited to find what God had for us. Okay, you could probably tell stories of great deals that you've gotten on things, whether it's guitars or cars or different things. It's when we don't buy on impulse. Okay, the next thing is we're to avoid credit buying, to avoid impulse buying, and third, to avoid envy buying. That's the 10th commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet. Okay? And when we buy things, we try to buy things to impress people that we don't even like. And oftentimes we do that with money we don't even have, right? Okay, look, number four is to avoid mood buying. Avoid mood buying. Sometimes you're in a mood to buy something, and that could be a pair of shoes, or you could end up with a motorcycle or something. I don't know. But the bottom line is this, that life does not consist. It will not satisfy. It's like the man who drinks because of his problems, and then his solution becomes the problem. Right? That can happen with money as well. When we buy as a solution to the problem of depression, the solution becomes another problem. Okay? Manuel Scott of Jacksonville talks about this, and he said, really, the word is relationship. If we have that, we don't need the other. If we have relationship, we don't need other stuff. If we don't have that, it doesn't matter how much we have, we'll never be satisfied. By the way, Matthew chapter 16, verses 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? Imagine it this way for a moment, that all of the people in the state of Hawaii and all over the world died from some strange illness, and you were the only one that remained. You would own everything, but you would be miserable without relationship. It's relationships that matter and not riches. Okay? So, week one, we're going to talk about how to think like a Christian. Week number two, we're going to talk about how to work like a Christian. Week number three, we're going to talk about how to spend like a Christian. By the way, none of these things have involved giving to the church yet, have they? Because the Bible talks about giving, but it doesn't talk specifically about giving. You know that 20 of the 30 parables that Jesus told revolve around money? They have money as their root issue. 2/3 of his parables involve money. Okay? Week 4, we will talk about giving. And it will be how to give like a Christian. And that is generously. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided to give in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Malachi chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11, it says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. You know, the Bible says over and over and over and over again, do not test the Lord your God. Do not test God. Do not test him. Remember, that was Jesus' response when Satan came to him and said, throw yourself off the temple here. He says what? Do not test the Lord your God. There's only one place in the whole Bible where the Bible, where God says to test me in something. And that's in the issue of money. And the issue of giving. It's right here in Malachi chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 6 says this. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will reap generously. So there's three principles in giving. And all of those come back to their farmer principles. Okay? I'm sure we have some farmers in here. Or people that have worked on a farm at some point. The farmer is aware of the principle of investment. If you have no seed, you have no harvest. If you can't plant, you can't produce, right? And so it is in tithing. When we invest in God's mission, we gain our freedom. Number two is this. The farmer is aware of the principle of increase. If a farmer plants 2 bushels of wheat, he returns 67 bushels. If he plants 3 bushels of oats, he gets 79 bushels in return. So when we invest in God's work, we get a return on that investment. And some of that's financial and some of it's not. Okay? Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let me just say this, that Jill and I have found over the years of our marriage, 17, 18 years, that whenever we throw a shovel into God's truck, that he throws a shovel back at us. But his shovel's bigger than ours. His shovel's bigger than ours. And when we've put God first in the area of money, he has blessed us in the extreme. Okay? Number three, farmer principle, is this. It's the principle of interval. It's after a time. After a time, you will get back. You don't plant the seed and get back the corn today. You don't plant the coffee bean and get back the coffee tree tomorrow. There's a time that needs to elapse before you get a return. Okay? I believe that most people would like to tithe. They should know there's 2 positive results. The first result is the joy of financial freedom. That we become free when we give. Number 2 is that we enjoy a church that's not limited in its ministries because it doesn't have enough funds to do things. Okay? I know that there's questions, and I'm going to answer a couple of those questions. The first question, and again, this is going to be in week 4, so we're just skimming through this real quick. Should I tithe on the gross or the net? You always tithe before. God gets more when you tithe on the gross, and so do you. You get more of a return. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. The next is, where should I give the tenth? Malachi chapter 3 said, bring it to the storehouse. That it goes to the local church. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 18 says this. This is God's plan for the future. How God will work in the future. He's talking to the disciples. Look what he says. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. By the way, look at this verse here, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. God puts great stock in the church. Now, there are parachurch organizations. If you decide to support them, God's principle is the first tenth, your tithe goes to your church. The offering is what you give above and beyond your tithe, can go wherever you want it to. That could be your church, that could be missionaries, that could be whatever. Okay? That's the principle here. Here's another question that people have. Is tithing even taught in the New Testament? Is tithing taught in the New Testament? And here's a verse that goes along with that. Actually, I think I missed this one. This one is in Matthew, I believe. It says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, and you have neglected the more important matters of the law and justice and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." And so Jesus is teaching the Pharisees and saying, yeah, you need to continue to give your tithe, but there's some other things that are required of you. Number four question is this. Is tithing a part of the law? Aren't we under grace? In other words, tithing was part of the law. When did the law start? Someone tell me when the law started. When did Moses receive the law? Up on Mount Sinai. You remember that's when the law started? Was the law around before Moses received it on Mount Sinai? No. You know that men of God gave a tenth before the law even started? Abraham, for example, in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. And blessed be the Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands. And then it says, and this was a fight that Abraham was in. And it said, then Abraham gave a tenth of everything. So he wasn't under the law and he gave. When should we give? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul's addressing this. He says, now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian church to do. So it's more than one church. For on the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have been made. The principle here is when you get money, you give at the first opportunity to give. The next Sunday, there is to give. What if I haven't tithed for a lot of years? What do I do? Well, that's between you and God. When you are digging a hole and you want to get out of it, the first thing to do is stop digging, right? Maybe you can't give. The first thing you need to do is start. Now, if you can make up, then that's between you and God, whether or not you should make up the years that you missed or the months or the weeks or whatever. But that's between you and God. If you haven't tithed for several years, the principle is to start. Okay, what about giving to others? What about giving to other causes? We talked about that a little bit. The first tenth goes to your church, and then after that is your offering. The New Testament talks about a tithe and an offering. Okay, an offering is above and beyond. Someone says, I just give the widow's mite, and God will honor that. You know the story of the widows and the mite that she put in, where she just put in a little a penny. And people say, well, I just throw my couple bucks in the offering plate. God will be happy with that. That's what the widow gave. Is that really what the widow gave? Look at Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and watch the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So it wasn't that she just put in just a little bit, it's that she put in everything she had. Okay? Week 1, we're going to talk about how to think like a Christian. Week two, we're going to talk about how to work like a Christian. Week three is how to spend like a Christian. Week four is how to give like a Christian. And week five is how to leave your money like a Christian wisely. At the beginning of this sermon, and I'm just going to leave that one blank. You'll have to come back on week five to hear about that, okay? At the beginning of this sermon, I talked about teenagers and I talked about fruit. And sometimes when you look at people and they get angry or maybe they're happy or, you know, whatever it is, what you're seeing is their fruit. And you know that there's fruit trees all around this area. And the fruit just doesn't show up hovering in the air. It's attached to something. It's attached to a shoot, and it's attached to its root. And when it comes to this area of money, what we do with our money is the fruit. And it's the fruit of something that's much deeper. I used to have a pastor that would say, I can tell what kind of person you are if you give me your checkbook and your schedule. Those were back in the days of checkbooks and schedules. How you spend your money and how you spend your time tells you what type of person you really are. It's the fruit of what lives inside of your heart. A lot of churches don't like to talk about money. But it's an important part of the way that we can live our lives for God. It's an important part about having victory in our lives. So you know that the number one cause of divorce in America is money problems? This is an epidemic that's going on. It's like that old story about the African village, that everyone was walking around with a missing arm or a missing leg. And everyone was embarrassed to talk about the alligator problem that they had in their... We got a problem. We got an alligator problem. And instead of walking around without all of our limbs, without wholeness in our life, we need to deal with the important issues in life. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you are the provider of all things. Lord, that all that we have is given to us by you. That you are the one that opens the floodgates of heaven. You are the one that gives us the bodies so that we can work. You're the ones that give us the ability to spend our money, to earn our money, to make our money. Father, we also realize that we are very well to do. That half of our world's population live on less than we pay for a cup of coffee. So we thank you for the exceeding abundance that you have given us. Help us to live our lives so that we can be fully committed to you. We thank you for all that you're doing. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.